to support people like or he was maybe even before people like the Wesleys and Whitfield in his mission to proclaim the gospel to England and later to the United States, what became known as the Great Awakening. And you wonder, why would a person like John Newton write a song like that? What made him write that song? What has changed that made him write this song? And obviously, in the church, Christians know what I'm talking about. And in the book of Acts, in the chapter 9, we find such a drastic and, I would say, dramatic contact that Saul has with God that changes not only him, but I would argue church history and world history. I think that probably, besides the name Jesus, in the New Testament, there's none other person like the Apostle Paul, known for 13 epistles. Today, he has become a bit of a, you know, legalistic kind of person. You know, people say, let's not dispute about, you know, those verses in, you know, Romans and whatnot. Let's focus on Jesus, because Jesus was more. I would argue very strongly that Paul, at no place in the New Testament, is speaking sort of against Jesus or anything other than Jesus was preaching. So he's continuing this, maybe giving it a systematic approach, but we have had in the last decades people standing up arguing strongly against the genuine gospel of Paul, preaching or saying that Paul's gospel was not the same as Jesus' gospel. Here in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, we find his conversion, and it is a dramatic conversion. It's a drastic game changer for Christianity in the first century, but also for us today. So who was this Paul? We read in the beginning in Acts 9, verse 1 and 2, we read, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And you might wonder why I will say Saul and Paul sort of as synonyms, because later, I think in chapter 13, we are told that Saul, now known as Paul. And then from then on, the story goes on that he's called Paul and not Saul. His original name, though, was Saul. He was from the city of Tarsus in Cilicia. The city of Tarsus was a sort of cosmopolitan city where many Jews had settled for some reason or other. And Saul was a child of that city. Moreover, or even more, he had the Roman citizenship, which is not a given. And he didn't even, at one point he says, so he didn't even buy that. He was given it for some reason. So his family, his father, grandfather, or someone must have done something so noteworthy that they were given the Roman citizenship, and that was passed on to Saul. The Roman citizenship is, you know, in those days, one of the biggest things you could get in terms of law. So he was protected by the Roman law. He was protected in all over the Mediterranean East. You can see that later when someone, you know, tries to hit him because they think, he's just a Jew. And he says, how dare you hit a Roman citizen? I'm a Roman citizen. I have rights. And this person, you know, has to excuse him, you know, for that, or has to say sorry for that. So Paul is a Roman citizen born of the city of Tarsus. When he was very young, we read that in chapter 22, he went to learn or to be educated in the fiercest ever religious sect of the Jewish people known as the Pharisees. You know the Pharisees through their conversations with Jesus, their debates, how they try to get rid of Jesus. They are basically the arch enemies of Jesus, if you want to. And Saul was educated under a person known as Gamaliel in Jerusalem. So as a child, he was sent to Jerusalem to learn, to be educated in, let's say, the finest Jewish religious arts. Arts in terms of theology, in terms of law-keeping, watching over the law, making decisions, ruling over the Jewish people. So he had the sort of top education for a Jewish person. And we see in Acts 9 verse 1, something that he was on a mission. His mission was to completely wipe out early Christianity. That was his goal. And we see that in verse 1, it says, still breathing threats and murders. It wasn't just something he was in favor of, he was supporting. He wasn't just arguing against Christianity. He wasn't just saying, oh, those Christians, you know, what are they doing again? His life was all about getting rid of Christians one way or the other. We can see that in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. They stoned Stephen, the first martyr, and laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Later in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. Later in verse 3, then it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul was not only dedicated to get, kill, imprison, destroy the Christian church, but I would argue he was one of the key figures in that persecution. He was the leading person to do that. And so he gets letters of sort of recommendation, letters from the highest authorities in Jerusalem to go even beyond Jerusalem to other places, because they knew, or in chapter 8, verse 1, it says that the church was scattered. And they get this knowledge and they say, okay, then we go. And it was for Saul even, you know, worth it going a 6 days journey to Damascus in Syria to find Christians there and, you know, bind them, bring them to Jerusalem, kill them, whatever is necessary to wipe out the Christian faith. It is interesting to see that in chapter 9, verse 1, it says also, or verse 2, it says that he found any of the way. Usually there are two terms that Christians are known for in the book of Acts. One is Christian, little Christs, probably a term of mockery. And the other one is the way. I would argue, not me only obviously, but you can find reference in John 14 where Jesus says, I am the way, there is no other way. And that is what Christians stood for, to say, there is no other gospel, there is no other way than that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Son of God, and that he died and rose again. That was the basic Christian message, and they said, and they had it or proclaimed it exclusively, saying, there's no other way. And that's why Christians are known for being the way. And we find a dramatic transformation of this Saul, and or later known as Paul. So the question obviously is, what was going on? What happened that made him change so dramatically and so completely? Because obviously, most of us wonder sometimes, are people able to change? You know, we can change our hairstyle, we might change some sort of our bodies in terms of face or, you know, how we look. But can we change that thoroughly? And as an answer, there are, I called them the 5 DCs. If you know the film label Marvel and the opposite DC, you might, whenever you come across the term DC now, you might think of these 5 DCs now. Or if you know the brand DC, you might from now on, whenever you see something that's called DC, you think of something else now, which I will introduce you to. This is obviously not my own idea. John MacArthur introduced sort of the divines, but I think I put 2 more into that, which is not, you know, contrary to John MacArthur, but still to giving the whole text a picture. They are called the 5 DCs, or I call them the 5 DCs: divine contact, divine conviction, divine confession, divine communion, and then divine calling. Let's read Acts chapter 9, verse 3 to 19 first to see what the 5 DCs are. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas to one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming to him and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Then Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me, and you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. So when he received food, he was straightened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Saul is on his mission to destroy Christians. And suddenly, at about noontime, if you want to read on the conversion of Saul, there are three accounts in the book of Acts. One is chapter 9, and later twice Paul gives his testimony himself in chapter 22 and then later in chapter 26. So I'm drawing from all these sources now as we look at the conversion of Saul. It was about noontime, midday, in the region of Damascus. He was close to Damascus now, 5 days of journey perhaps, and now this light appears to him. That's the first one, the divine contact. The interesting thing to note here is that not Saul was looking for Christ, but Christ was looking for Saul. There is a light that is brighter than the sun. And I think some people have said, you know, Saul fell from his horse and hit his head and had some sort of illusion. Or the heat was so strong that he got a bit, weirdo and got some sights. But think of this. Saul was used to that region. He wasn't, German coming to some southern place and not bearing the heat. He was used to that. So I don't believe that this was just happening to Saul, and we find more. There are more witnesses witnessing to this light. The other saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice. But they saw the light, they saw the vision, and Saul was simply struck by it. We find something in 1 Timothy where Saul explains that. What happened to him, or what this means. Let me just read it from here so it's a bit quicker. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and insolent man. But I obtained mercy, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." So Paul sees that not he was seeking God, he was blaspheming, but God sought him out. God saw him and made contact with him. Later in Romans 5, we see that as well. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Ephesians 2, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the idea is very simple. The fact that you have become a Christian, the fact that God has spoken to you, is not your own merit. You haven't done it. You haven't earned nothing for it. But God contacted you first. For most of us, it wasn't as dramatic as for Paul with the divine light. I would argue, and you can see that in the book of Acts, that most Christians really have been convinced of the truth by way of preaching, by way of speaking, by way of relationships with other Christians who explained the gospel, and their eyes were opened. But still, it is a miracle. It is always God's work in men that is this contact. We can see that with Samuel, for instance, how God calls him, and he has no clue that God is calling him. He's like going to and saying, "Yeah, you called me." He's like, "No, I wasn't calling you." And three times until Samuel realizes, yeah, this is the Lord speaking. This is God speaking. So there's always the initial contact comes from God. Interestingly, at this point, this is just a side note. See how Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul thought he was serving God. He thought he would do God a favor. And Jesus says, "You are persecuting me." He didn't say, "You are persecuting Ananias, Peter, and all the other disciples." God identifies with his church. And this is a great statement. Look, we are here in this congregation, and Jesus identifies with us. If anyone tries to sort of break this church down, destroy this church, it is destroying Christ. It is persecuting Christ. So we can be assured that wherever in this world Christians are being persecuted, people are going against Christ, and not always will there be an earthly release. But I'm strongly convinced that there will be righteousness done in the end, because every knee will bow before Christ ultimately or eventually. And that meaning, if you go against the Church of Christ, you don't go against certain Christians, but you go against Christ, and then you have got a problem, really. Also, this means if you are a Christian without a church, there's something, I would say, let's put it another way, if there's no church around where you live, if you are a Christian without godly fellowship with other Christians, I would argue in the church, but then you are like a marriage without a spouse. Okay, let's continue. The next point is the divine conviction. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard to kick the goats." Paul had no idea before that event that he was going against God. He had no clue. His eyes were opened to this fact and truth. And I think one of the biggest problems of our times today for most of this world is that people have no clue. They are not convicted of their own sin and trespasses. I've read it once with Hans-Peter Ruya. I don't know. I think he quoted Whitfield, but I'm not sure, saying, if I were to preach the gospel, I would spend 90% on convicting people of their sin, making them aware that they are sinful, that they are going against God. And I would argue strongly that in today's age, there is much done on, you know, trying to, you know, get people into this comfy mode where they say, "Yeah, it's okay, you're good, don't worry too much." You know, who wants to speak of hell and destruction and righteousness and sin and all that bad stuff? Let's just keep that out of church and make it a good, you know, happy, let's smile kind of message. But I'm convinced, or we can find it here, that the Holy Spirit works this conviction. Jesus says that in John 16. He says, "What is the work of the Holy Spirit? To convict the world of its sin, That is the first step. And if you are a Christian, you know that. You know what I'm speaking about, as in you're being convicted of that you thought you were doing something good, whereas in fact your heart is full of pride and you don't serve the Lord. And this conviction is a divine one as well. It is not that you don't hit yourself and then get this conviction. It is a divine conviction given by God. Jesus tells him he had no clue before that. And what does Saul do? What is his confession? The third one, the divine confession. Saul says, first he says, "Who are you, Lord?" The term Lord means Kyrios, king or ruler, the one with authority. That's what Paul is saying. So he is falling on his knees. In chapter 22, we read that, falling on his knees and saying, "Who are you, Lord?" He knows that this is a thing where he has no chance to do anything against. He has met the highest authority, and he can do nothing other than call this authority Lord. And this is also in the divine confession, meaning that we confess two things. The one is submission to our Lord Jesus Christ, as "You are my Lord now." And the next one is obedience. We find that later where Paul says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" First he says, "Who are you?" And then, "Now what? What am I going to do now? Because now I've realized I can't go on like that. I've no clue. You've met me. You interfered in my life. You came into my life. And now the question is, what now? What's happening now?" From this moment on, Paul had a new mission and a new message. And you can find this not only with Paul, but with James and Peter and others, and Jude as well. In every letter, in the very beginning, look, in Romans 1:1, it says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ." In James, it says, "James, a bondservant of God." Simon Peter says in 2 Peter, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ." The Greek term that is used for bondservant is in all three cases doulos, slave. And there's a difference between a slave. In German, there's the word Sklave and Knecht. In English, it's servant and slave. There's a difference between a servant and a slave. Usually, if you think about Irish immigrants to the United States, many of them would be servants for 7 years and then be released and free. However, a slave lost everything. As a slave, you couldn't just say, I'm done, thank you very much, I enjoyed the experience, no, I'm gone. A slave has no, in that cruel terminology, in that slave trade, a slave had no identity on his own. He was nothing, or she was nothing. They were treated like obstacles, like furniture. And here, I'm not saying that God treats us like furniture. I'm saying that Paul and Peter and James knew very well that they had a Lord who would command and they would obey. That's the fact. It wasn't just, thank you, Lord, for coming into my life so I can fulfill myself now by, I don't know, whatever. It is, what do you want me to do from now on? Because you have changed me, you have given me grace, you have been merciful to me. Now, from now on, what am I to do? What do you want me to do? And we've met many people in the history of the world who did so many things for Christ. Why? Because they thought this is sort of the greatest plan ever and they could fulfill themselves? No, because Christ changed them and Christ commanded them to do something. And we find this command, this Christ's command for Paul, it was, "He will suffer for me." Now, this is a great introduction to Christianity. What do you want me to do, Lord? I want you to suffer for me. Now, I don't know, can you sell the gospel like this today, saying, "If you come to Christ, you will suffer"? That is a crazy way of introducing someone to the Christian gospel. Usually we'd say, "He takes away your sin. He liberates you from your, chains." In this case, Paul knew very well what would come to him. And we find this later, two things. They wanted to kill him right away. They thought, okay, now this Saul has gone crazy. He's part of that new way, so we have to kill him too. There was no loyalty with the other Pharisees for Saul, saying, okay, let's listen to what you have to say. That was, and I think Saul was very well aware of what was going to happen to him. The next part is the divine communion. And again, I think every Christian knows that very well. If you have been turned around by Christ, if you have had a godly contact and have been converted and given new life, there's one thing you want to do. You want to spend time with your Lord. You want to spend time with the one who saved you and gave you everything, with the one who took away all your sins, and with the one who you will spend time with in eternity. You want to pray and speak to God. John MacArthur says praying is like how a child breathes. If a child comes to, you know, is born, what do? They breathe. Why? Does anyone tell them to do so? Do you instruct your child how they are going to breathe, how that works? It's the most natural thing for a child to do, breathing. And I think the most natural thing for a new Christian, for someone who has been changed by God, is pray and read the Bible. Pray to speak to God, read the Bible to listen to God, to spend time with your Lord. And again, I have to say, in this day and age, and I say that with being ashamed of myself, honestly, that it seems like the longer you are a Christian, sometimes you unlearn how to pray. I hope this is, for most of you, not the case. For me, I wonder sometimes why I spend so few times in prayer. Why do I pray not that often and not that long and don't spend more time with God? We read in chapter 9, verse 9, that he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. And there we are told later, by when the Lord speaks to Ananias, he says to him, "Behold, he is praying." So we are told that Paul spends this 3 days, and I would argue he wasn't blinded by sort of darkness, but by light. He has seen too much light. You see the same reaction with Moses when he met God. His face shone, you know, because he has met God. And I would argue the same thing for Paul. He was with the Lord for 3 days without eating, drink. He didn't need food or drink. He spent time with his Lord. I wonder sometimes again about myself, about you. I don't know. I hope you are so much, you know, deeper into your relationship with Christ than I am, that you consider sometimes food not as important as prayer. And I know a person who, when he would read the Bible or discuss about Christianity, he forgot all about his lunch. You know, everyone else had eaten lunch and he would not even have touched his lunch because he was so into a discussion about God, explaining how God is and what beauty there is. The last thing is the divine calling or the divine command. It is interesting to note that Saul, who later becomes Paul, is not doing something else entirely after his conversion. What is he doing after God transforms him? It says in verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues. He was going on. He was a teacher. He was a born teacher. He was a born leader. He was a born statesman. And that is what he does. Usually, the Christian command or the Christian calling is not completely opposed to your natural gifts. For some, it means stop doing what you're doing, turn around, do something else entirely. But for most of us, I would argue, it is do the same things, but do them properly now. Do them rightly. We are called for, I've written down a couple of things. There's no time to get into each and every one of them. We are called, for instance, to do good works, Ephesians 2. We are called to bear the image of God, Genesis 2. That is still our task. Have dominion over this world. Be fruitful and multiply. That is still the command. We are still called to do that. We are called to bear witness to Christ, to make disciples. We are called, and there's one big calling, to give thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5. I think at your workplace, if you obey this commandment, to give thanks in everything, you will make a difference. In Germany, I bet you will. If you can be thankful in everything, that is a calling God gives us. And the last one I've written down is, we are called to suffer. For Paul, it was very clear. Jesus says, consider the cost. You know, there is a cost to discipleship. Jesus says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Are you willing to do that? We are called to do that. If a Christian suffers, this shouldn't be in a way unnatural, as in, oh, what is going to happen on me? I thought I would be rich and famous when I follow Christ. Usually it is the other way around, that you have to leave. It could happen to you that you have to leave. And the fact that in Germany we enjoy such a secure situation shouldn't make us, you know, cozy and sleepy in that way. You know, if you know the famous singer-songwriter Keith Green, he's saying, Jesus rose from the dead and you, church, can't even get out of your beds. You know, why are we so lazy and sleepy and, you know, sleepwalking around? Haven't we considered the cost of discipleship? Haven't we considered what it means to follow Christ? Obviously, it doesn't mean that we all have to, you know, look sad and suffer in that degree, because we are instructed by Peter, for instance, that we should enjoy in suffering. If you suffer because you are a Christian, if you confess to Christ and someone laughs at you and thinks you are a bit, you know, then we should enjoy in this because we could suffer for Christ. Now, at the very end, there are some effects that go along with this. Paul has a new mission and a new message. He preaches the gospel. And what is the gospel? We are told in verse 20, 22, that he preaches the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Later, 22, he is proving to the Jews that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, if you have been transformed by God, and if you give witness, then this is how this witnessing should look like. It is always centered on a fact. It is not centered on your objective emotions, which go along with that, which could be fine, but this is not the center of your witnessing. The center of your witnessing is that you sort of prove to people, that you proclaim to people that Jesus Christ is God, not only for yourself in your private only situation, but for the whole world, that Jesus is God. And there has been, again, an influence in from the, I would say, 70s, 80s, where people have just started, you know, something like, yeah, I don't know what this world says about God, but for me personally, God is like this and that. Which is not wrong to say that for you personally, but the Bible and the fact that Jesus lived and died and rose again is considered an historical fact. It's not a subjective, emotional, against the objective truth of natural science. See, that is the claim of Christianity, that Christ came, died, and rose again, and that he is the Son of God. And this can be and must be treated as natural, scientific fact. And I think sometimes, as Christians, we've gone into the dogs and saying, you know, yeah, I know, I can't prove it because, you know, there seem to be natural things that speak against this. So, but I'm, you know, personally, individually, I feel like God is helping me. And we have reason to believe. We are grounded on something that goes beyond our own subjective emotion. And this is great news because we can preach Christ. And from Genesis to Revelations, we can preach Christ because Christ is everywhere in the Bible. What happens to the church as a result of this? Paul is sent away to Tarsus for 3 years. We read later that he hasn't been idle during that time. He has planted churches. That's what he did, because he was used to being led and being brought up as a statesman, as a sort of law instructor, as a teacher, and that's what he did for the glory of Christ. We also know that after he had gone, the church... we read that in 31, throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. What is the result of this? It's not a story about Paul, as in Paul, the center of everything. It is the story about how Christianity, how the early church grows and is strengthened in the Lord, and how Paul takes part in that. We are not glorifying Paul, we are glorifying Christ for what he did with Paul. He brought the gospel to the Gentiles. He brought it as far as Spain. He brought it to Rome. He brought the gospel out of the Jewish regions into the Gentiles' land. And he suffered for that. And so we can give God thanks that he used Paul as a vessel to proclaim the gospel before Gentiles, before kings, before Jews, in the early first century. Let us pray. Dear Father, I'm so glad that in the book of Acts we can read about how your news, how your gospel, and how the Holy Spirit worked in the early church. And we can see that this is not a story of human beings having great ideas, but of your great plan and your great idea of building a church. The church is your idea, it is your invention, and we're so glad that we can take part in it and have protection in the church, as you say that whoever persecutes the church persecutes you. God, I ask you that we might be transformed like Paul into more communion with you and fellowship with each other, that we might pray and ask your guidance, that we might be strengthened in the Holy Spirit. And I'm so glad that we can have fellowship here in Bielefeld as an international church with people from so many nations. Please, God, use us to bring your gospel. Use us to live a life worthy of your calling, that we might in due time be glorified when you come again, as we have taken the Lord's Supper today in remembrance of you until you come again. And that's what we are waiting eagerly for, that you might come again. And we pray this in the most precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Is there something?